Amen. Thank you, Kyle. Worship team, good morning, everybody. Hope y'all are doing well. What an awesome time of worship. I'm so thankful just for our worship team and the great job they do every week for us, leading us into the throne. Yeah, absolutely. Well, if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Let me go ahead and pray for us as you turn there. And then we will dig right in. We got a lot of ground to cover this morning. So John chapter 9. Lord Jesus, we love you. You are the resurrecting King, and you are resurrecting us, Lord, through your fountain of redeeming love, as we sang about earlier. Lord, you've washed our sins away. You've opened our eyes to your truth. And the theme of our lives, Lord, now in you is redeeming love, God. You are redeeming us through your love. Lord, and we are thankful for that transforming grace and the power that you give us through your Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, and I pray that you would speak to us now in those ways. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, today is October the 13th, which is probably not significant to you in any way, unless you are very familiar with the Jewish faith. Then today is very significant, because it is the start of a week-long festival called the Feast of Booths, or also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't expect you to know a lot about that, but the purpose of this festival is to remember when God led the Israelites out of Egypt, and specifically to remember when they had to live in the wilderness in these kind of temporary tent-like structures. So they would make these tents to live in as they were going through the wilderness, as God was leading them through the wilderness with the pillar of fire by night and the cloud of smoke during the day. And so that kind of gives the name of the festival, these booths or these makeshift tabernacles, you may call them, tents. That's what gives the festival its name. And so even to this day, practicing people of the Jewish faith still to this day construct kind of these tent-like structures in their yards or on their rooftops to commemorate this occasion. And so I didn't plan it this way, so this is pretty cool, but as you know, we're going through the book of John, and now we're in chapter 9. We were in chapter 8 last week, and the week before we were in John as well in the last few weeks. But in chapter 7, 8, and 9, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem for, guess what? The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which on today's calendar starts today. So there's something else that happened, though, during this festival that really makes some of what Jesus has been teaching even more incredible, and some of the things he's been saying about himself. So during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, they had these four giant lamps, or torches, if you will. Kind of imagine like the Olympic torch, you know. Imagine four of those huge Olympic torches. They were almost 75 feet high. And so they would light them in the temple courtyard, and those torches would give light to much of the city of Jerusalem. You could see them from all around. There was this intense glow coming from these torches across the city. And they were meant to represent the presence of God. And specifically, the pillar of fire in the book of Exodus that led the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, right? So those big torches or pillars of fire, so to speak, would represent that. And so I want you to think about this, because this is the context of the setting in which the story we're going to read today takes place. When Jesus says back in John chapter 8, and today we're going to see here in John chapter 9, during this festival, he's in Jerusalem that starts on today's date, October 13th, he tells the people, I am the light of the world. And I want you to imagine Jesus saying that. And in the background behind him, as the people are listening, what do they see? They see these four massive, 75-foot tall torches burning with fire, lighting up the city of Jerusalem during this big festival where they remember God's presence. And so Jesus, when he tells them in that moment, I am the light of the world. What he's saying to them is that he is the presence of God. He is God who has come to them. And he's shining his light in the darkness of this world. Pretty cool, huh? So that's the stage that is set. And that's what's going on in Jerusalem as we read this story today in chapter 9. So let's start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 12, and we're really going to see something pretty spectacular here. All right, verse 1. As he, speaking of Jesus, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, let's stop right there. So any man that was blind from birth in these ancient days would be a beggar. So he would sit somewhere maybe outside of the temple or somewhere in the city, and he would beg people for money, for assistance, for food, whatever he could get. He's never seen the light of day. He does not know what his parents look like. He doesn't know what colors are. He can only imagine in his head, but he's been blind from birth. He's never seen anything. But Jesus notices him. In verse 2, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, and when no one can work, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed. And check this out. What happened? He came back seeing. He came back seeing. Could you imagine never being able to see and just not knowing the light of day, not ever seeing a color or a tree or a human face? And I like to imagine that as he's washing his eyes in this water in the pool of Siloam that Jesus sent him to, and he's washing his eyes and they start to open, and he sees possibly for the first time his own face in the reflection of the water. And then he looks up and he sees human beings. He's heard their voices his whole life, but he sees them for the first time. So he leaves the pool. And then look at verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, wait a minute, what's going on here, right? Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So he's wondering, he goes back to his neighborhood, right? And people can't believe what they are seeing now. I mean, this man, we don't know his name, but he has been blind since birth, and now he's coming up to you and looking you in the eye and talking to you, and it appears that he's seen everything around him. Maybe he's running for the first time. Maybe he's running through his neighborhood so happy and so joyful because he can see where he's going. His eyes have been open. Verse 10, so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, well, where is he? He said, I do not know. Now, we're going to stop right there for now. There's more to this story, but this story and what we're going to see today, it's really a physical illustration of what God is doing spiritually in the world and in each of our lives as his children. So this story emphasizes three essential truths of our faith that we must understand and we must believe. Three essential truths of our faith. And the first one is this. The first thing we see here in this story is that the world is dark and broken because of sin. The world is dark and broken because of sin. Now, we all know a couple of weeks is that wonderful holiday named what? Halloween, right? So Halloween's quickly approaching. There's fall festivals all around town. People are getting their costumes ready. We're planning on taking our kids trick-or-treating. Harper got her costume yesterday. It's Minnie Mouse, and so she put it on, and she was Minnie Mouse. She wore her Minnie Mouse ears out in public, and, you know, we deal with that now. That's just what we do. But Halloween is interesting. You know, you're also going to see a lot of costumes, kids walking around your neighborhood. And by the way, don't be the house that passes out healthy food, okay? Like, it's Halloween, man. Come on. Like, give them good, don't pass out granola bars and apples, okay? Just give them good sugary stuff. That's what they need. But if you think about it, Halloween, it's like we dress as monsters and goblins and zombies and stuff and all these really scary, imaginative things. And it's almost like we're mocking evil, right? Like we're mocking fear, and we're kind of obsessed with this, our culture. Like if you look at the TV shows and all the things that you see, even like, I mean, you know, we watch Disney Junior a lot at our house, but there's even like a Halloween show that runs year-round on there now. And so it's funny because our culture is obsessed with kind of mocking fear and mocking evil. And I think the reason is that Halloween is so popular, I think it's because deep down, we know that there's some truth to all of that. You see, deep down, we know that evil is real. And we know that the world is a very dark and wicked place when we really think about it. We don't like to think about it, but deep down we know it's true. And so I think it helps us, it almost soothes us to kind of dumb down the evil into a cartoonish version. It makes us less afraid of it. It makes us feel like it's something we can control. But the reality is the world is dark and wicked, not in the cartoony way that we portray it as during Halloween, but there is some underlying truth to those things. The world, however, was not always this way. You see, in Genesis 1, God looked at what he had created, and you know what he said? This is good. Everything was good. There was nothing wrong. And that's hard for us to imagine a world that way. But before sin entered the world, there was absolutely nothing wrong with it. God's creation was good. It was perfect. But by Genesis 3 that Ronnie read for us earlier, we see sin entering the world. And what did it do? Ronnie read a passage where God was telling Satan and the humans, Adam and Eve, as to all the things now that were going to happen because of their sin, sin put a curse on the world. In other words, everything became broken. Sin had entered the world and it corrupted God's good design. So we see ripple effects of that sinfulness entering God's word that or world, that rebellion that came there in the garden. It's like when you wash your clothes and you forgot, oh man, I left a red ink pen in my pants pocket, and then what happens? It gets over everything, right? It just ruins it all. Or it's kind of like when you go to, you know, a middle school band concert, and, you know, that drummer, bless his heart, he's just off beat, and he's trying really hard, but it just kind of ruins the whole song, you know, like if the drummer's off beat. That's what sin does to the world. It's kind of corrupted everything. It's like some things look good, but deep down, everything kind of carries this sense of imperfection now. And so the effects of sin are both physical and spiritual. So when we think about the physical effects, we know that now death exists, right? Because of sin, the wages of sin is death. Suffering exists because of sin ultimately. In the natural world, even the natural disasters we see, ultimately you can point back to Genesis 3, where God's good design was corrupted because the human race rebelled against him and brought evil and wickedness into the world. So notice in verse 2, though, of this story, the disciples asked Jesus why this man was born blind. You see, they wrongly assume, and I want to be clear here, they wrongly assume his situation is because of some kind of specific sin. But Jesus answers in verse 3 and assures them that's not the case at all, actually. This man was not born blind because he did something wrong or his parents did something wrong. So one thing we can learn from Jesus' response here is that sin has left a general curse on the world, and everything that is terrible and broken is ultimately a result of the curse of sin on the world in general, right? But the other thing we see is that God uses even our suffering to bring about his purposes. And this is hard to understand, and I do not stand here today claiming as one to understand this. And I don't expect any human to understand this. We can't, because we're not God. But we do know that the man's blindness, because Jesus tells us, it served a greater purpose. And in this specific case, this man's blindness would become one of the most famous miracles that Jesus ever performed, one that millions of Christians for a couple thousand years afterward would still be talking about. I mean, here we are today in Jacksonville, Florida, across the Atlantic Ocean from where this happened 2,000 years ago, and what are we talking about? This account, this man. He didn't know that he would become famous. His name, not so much, but his story. And this begs the question, well, why does God allow evil and suffering to exist in the first place? And like I said, I'm not going to pretend to know the answer to that because I don't. But as Timothy Keller said, just because we don't see a reason why God allows evil and suffering doesn't mean there isn't one. He's God and we're not. He sees the whole picture from beginning to end. But here's two truths we can be comforted with for sure. Number one, if sin never existed, then Jesus would never have had a reason to come to earth and save us from anything. And him giving up our life, or giving up his life for our sin, is the single greatest act of love you could ever imagine. It's the greatest act of grace that could ever have been demonstrated. In other words, we would not truly know and experience the full magnitude of God's grace and his love unless we had a need for it. But also, the Bible assures us in Romans 8:28 and other places that all things work together for ultimately our good and God's glory. So Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He said, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away through suffering, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so what we can know for sure is this: God is good, and only good comes from him. And whatever evil and wickedness and suffering we see in this world, ultimately he is going to use for our good and his glory, even if we don't understand it until we get to the other side. So that kind of covers the physical effects of sin in this dark world that we live in, but what about the spiritual effects? You see, this man was physically blind from birth. He never knew the beauty of the world around him. His perception was very limited. But spiritually speaking, that is the exact condition of all of us before we know Christ. We were spiritually blind from birth. Romans 5, verse 12, Paul puts it this way. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, that we read about earlier in the service, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this tells us, yes, right? In our sin nature is an inherited problem, but we're all guilty anyway, right? Even if I hadn't have inherited sin from Adam, well, I've still messed up on my own record. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand the human heart and the mind and the way our souls work, and we gravitate towards rebelling against God and not loving others and not even loving ourselves? Romans 3 verses 10 through 12, Paul said, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's a bold statement. You see, this is what we don't want to admit about ourselves. We don't want to admit this, but the scriptures tell us over and over it's true, and we prove with our behavior over and over, yes, this is true, that our souls are radically corrupt. Like the man born blind, we only know darkness. We don't understand the truth and the beauty of the world around us in full true light, because we have not seen the true light, Jesus himself. That's the bad news, but there's really, really good news. And that brings me to the second thing we see in this story. Jesus, the light of the world, overcomes the darkness. Jesus is the light of the world who overcomes the darkness. Look at verse 4 again. Jesus tells the disciples, after he sees this blind man, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night's coming when nobody can work. In other words, Jesus is saying, God sent him for a specific purpose, right? And then he states that purpose in verse 5. Look at this. What's the purpose? Why did God send Jesus? To be the light of the world. In other words, God sent Jesus to be the light that overcomes this dark, evil, wicked world that we live in, both physically and spiritually. John, back in chapter 8, he recorded Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then John started out his book in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, by describing Jesus this way. He said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, as the light of the world, came to earth not just to push back against the darkness, not just to give it a good kick, right, or fight it a little bit. Jesus came to earth to completely destroy the darkness. That's the redemptive mission of God. Jesus was sent by God the Father to accomplish. Did you notice in Genesis chapter 3 that Ronnie read earlier for us? In verse 15, God spoke this little prophecy there in verse 15 where he told the serpent, you know what? You're going to cause some problems in this world for sure. But this woman's offspring, a descendant of this woman, is actually going to crush your head. Now you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to take a good bite. And he's going to die on a cross. And you're going to think you've won. But ultimately, when he walks out of the grave, he's going to crush your head. Did you catch that there? Even as sin was bringing its curse on this world, God still had the light of hope pointing us to the true light, to Jesus himself, who one day will completely destroy Satan and this evil wickedness he brings. And then in verses 6 and 7 here in John chapter 9, what does Jesus do? He performs this amazing miracle. We see him shining his light on one of the terrible physical effects of living in this cursed world. What does he do? He gives sight to this man. But the way he does it points us to an even greater spiritual truth as to how Jesus is redeeming the spiritual aspects of this broken world. Notice in verse 7. What does Jesus do? He tells the man to simply go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And then look at the end of verse 7. He went, he washed, he comes back seeing, right? You see, there's a couple of cool things to notice that's going on there. First of all, as John tells us, the name Siloam, so this pool where people would wash, it meant sent, right? S-E-N-T, that's what the word Siloam means. And so the man who needs to come to Jesus, the one who was sent by God for this redemptive mission, must now go into the pool of water that means sent for his blindness to be washed away. Just washed in the water, simply. The water washes over him. He comes back able to see for the first time ever. And what is this showing us? It's serving as a perfect picture of what happens to each of us in salvation. When we come to Christ, his blood that was spilt for our sins washes over our dark, blind souls, and then by his grace, we come alive, able to see spiritually for the first time ever. I remember when I was in middle school, I was sitting in the back of the class. I could not see what the teacher was writing on the board. Like, I knew a teacher was there. I knew something was being taught. But I could not read those words on that screen. So, went to the eye doctor, got some glasses, came back. Guess what? See it just fine, right? Still didn't pay attention, but I could see it. Before we know Christ, we see this world around us. But when we come to Jesus and he shines his light in our souls and he gives us a new heart and a new life, he also gives us new vision. He gives us the ability to see this world for what it really is, but also his grace and his love and how that transforms us. It kind of goes back to what we saw about Jesus last week. Jesus is the light and the truth. He gives us the ability to see life for what it really is. We can see true reality and experience the life in the way God meant for it to be lived. You see, when God created humans, he created us in his image. In other words, God created us in a way that we are actually designed to reflect his characteristics. So, many of his characteristics, not all of them, but in other words, you know, God's all powerful. We're not supposed to reflect that. We can't be all powerful. But there's some characteristics that we are supposed to reflect. In other words, God is loving, right? Well, guess what? Since we're created in his image, we should reflect that love. God is forgiving. Well, since we're created in his image, we should be forgiving to others. God is just. We should love justice. But when sin entered the world, the image of God inside of us was really shattered, right? It's still there, but it's broken. It's imperfect. It's like, you know, there's a lot of fall festivals around, and I don't know, do they still have funhouse mirrors? Do they still have those? I don't know. I remember those when I was a kid at the fair. But you would walk in those funhouse places, and there would be those crazy mirrors, and you can see, you know, okay, that's me in the mirror, but man, I don't look like that, I hope, right? It just really distorts the image, though I did like the ones that made me look really tall and skinny, you know? But I need one of those in my house. But it's a distorted version of who you really are. You see, that's what sin has done to us. All humans everywhere in all historical time periods have been created in God's image, but we don't look exactly like we're supposed to. We've all fallen short of his standard of holiness, and therefore, because of sin, we're not reflecting his image accurately and truthfully the way he designed us to do. So when Jesus comes into the world as the light of the world, He is coming to restore that image. He's coming to destroy every ounce of darkness and distortion. He is making all things new. And the story here in John 9 shows us that he's doing that in two major ways. One, like I said, he's restoring the physical world. And we're waiting for this ultimately to happen. But when Jesus heals the man's physical blindness, he is pointing us to the fact that he has power over the physical and the material world, not just the spiritual. So you know what? When Christ returns again, and we believe he will return, he is coming back to restore the physical world back to its Genesis 1 when he said it was good. He's restoring it back to that, right? So he's restoring it back to its proper and fully functioning design. The book of Revelation tells us that God will create a new heaven and a new earth that will function exactly the way he wants it to, with no sin, no evil, no suffering, no brokenness, no distortion. Why? Because sin will no longer exist. It'll be the presence of God and only the presence of God. And it's hard for us to imagine a world that way. But in the future glory that Jesus has prepared for us, guess what? There's going to be no need any longer for hospitals. There's not going to be any sickness. There's not going to be any funeral homes, no graveyards. There will be no death. There will be no need for law enforcement or government. Because Jesus, the true light, will shine and reign permanently on the throne of God. So the healing of the blind man is pointing to us to that greater truth. That one day, Jesus is ultimately going to restore that physical brokenness of the world. But that's not all. He is also in the process of restoring our broken hearts and souls in the here and now, in the present. You see, we call this God's transforming grace. Grace that transforms us now. Here's what that means. When you turn away from your life without Jesus, before he was your master, and you turn to him and you trust him for your salvation instead of yourself, then he adopts you into God's family, and that's when the real work of Jesus in your life, the sanctifying work, begins. He begins to, guess what? Restore that image of you. He takes the funhouse mirror image you once had, and he slowly, and sometimes, you know what? It's painfully, but always graciously, over time, Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, makes you look more and more and more and more like the image he created you to look like himself. And so here's what you should be seeing. How does this story affect our lives? How does Jesus coming into the world as the light and overcoming the darkness, what does that mean for me today? If you're a true Christ follower here this morning, you should be noticing in your life that some of those blind spots, so to speak, of your heart, you should be seeing more clearly those areas that you struggle in, recognizing them. But you should also be seeing how God is reshaping your heart to love him more, to love others better. So for example, you should be recognizing that you struggle with your temper, right? You should be recognizing that. You should be learning that because God is patient with you, you should be patient to others and reflect his image in that way. Or, here's another example. Let's say you struggle with covetousness. You wish you had what other people had. You look at other people's lives and you just think, if my life was his life, or if my life was her life, if I had what she had, then I would truly be happy. But the Spirit of God, as he restores our image, over time, you should see yourself recognizing this is a problem for you, and you should see Jesus changing this in you by opening your eyes to the truth that he has given you all you need for peace and life and happiness. Do you see what's happening in the life of a believer, a Jesus follower? It's transforming grace. It's constant, it's steady, it's transformational. It's a restoration of the image of God. So Jesus, the true light of life, is bringing light to every dark spot of our souls. And that's why I love, if you look at verse 8 and 9 again real quick, when the formerly blind man comes back to his neighborhood, some of the neighbors don't even recognize him, right? Well, yeah, that's him. No, it's not. Well, it kind of looks like him, but he's different. And I wonder, is that what people say about us? Man, ever since Andrew came to know Jesus, it's like, it's Andrew, but it's not him. He's different. Is that the transforming grace people see evident in our lives as we walk with the Lord? That's what happens when light overcomes darkness. But lastly, number three, the third thing we see in this story is that we can't receive this light that Jesus gives unless we admit our blindness. We can't receive the light unless we know and admit that we're blind. So as you can imagine, this whole neighborhood that this man lived in, they're in a tizzy, right? Because this man who has always been blind his whole life, he's now walking around town either during or right after this big festival of tabernacles, this festival of booths. The lamps are shining. Jesus is talking and communicating, saying he's actually the light of the world. And everybody's confused and shocked. But this leads them to suspicion. So what do? They bring him to the religious authorities, known as the Pharisees, and they want to get their opinion. You know, how could this have happened? Is this legit? Was he really born blind? Was this some kind of weird magic trick that this Jesus guy performed? So from verse 13, and we don't have time to read all of it, but from verse 13 all the way to verse 34 of John chapter 9, they bring this man to all these different people. They basically have an investigation going on. The Pharisees keep questioning him. Were you really blind? They even bring his parents to question them just to make sure that he's actually their son and he was born blind. And then they debate over who Jesus is. Is he a prophet? Who is he? So in verse 15, the Pharisees ask the man again how he was healed. And he responds with a simple answer. He says, he put mud on my eyes and I washed, and now I see. You see, but they're not satisfied with that. They're not satisfied with such a simple answer. And then notice in verse 16, they accuse Jesus of not keeping the Sabbath, which the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest, and that was right and true. But the Pharisees added to the scriptures and made up a bunch of their own rules about what people could or could not do on the Sabbath. It was really just ridiculous. Why? Because, you see, they had basically created their own little religion, right? They had devised a complex religious system that was completely based on their performance and in keeping these made-up rules. So when the blind man gives a simple answer as to how he was healed, they don't like it because the Pharisees love complex religious systems because they love to be able to prove by some kind of statistical evaluation how well they've been behaving, right? How good they are, how moral they are. In other words, they love to show everyone else how great they are and how much spiritual sight they think they have. But you see, we see here in this story, this is pointing us to a greater truth. Salvation is not complex like the way they want it to be. Rather, it's simple in the sense that Jesus gives us sight and new life by faith, not by a complicated system of works. The Pharisees thought their eyes were already open because of their good moralism, but contrast that with the blind man who just simply goes and washes and is healed. That's what actually takes place when we're saved, what must take place. All it takes is a recognition and admission of your own inability to see, your own blindness, turning to Jesus in simple faith that he will wash your sins away and open your eyes to his truth. So I want us to real quick see how this story ends. The blind man has been healed physically, but now Jesus is going to complete this spiritual healing. All right, look at verse 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So the Pharisees said, get out of here. Get out of the temple. All right, we don't need you disrupting our normalcy. But Jesus found him. And I love that in verse 35. Jesus found him, right? The blind man, the formerly blind man. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, it's those who humbly admit they cannot see and realize their need for him, those are the ones who will be saved. In contrast to people who think like the Pharisees and just, I'm good, I don't need any help. So Jesus, listen, I don't mind you being in my life a little bit. I don't mind putting on my good clothes and coming to church. I don't mind you helping me impress others. But when it comes down to the dark spots of my heart, Jesus, when it comes down to me ruling over my life, I need you to keep a safe distance. Jesus said he didn't come to heal those who didn't think they need a physician. Rather, he came to heal those who admit they're sick, those who admit they are helpless. Have you ever gotten to a point like that? Have you ever gotten to a point where you basically just fall on your knees and admit to God, I need you. Lord, I need you. I cannot do this on my own. I am helpless. I am weak. And I cannot see. You see, in verse 41, Jesus there means that it's our pride, it's our unwillingness to come to Christ that actually keeps us in guilty standing before God. So is that you? Have you ever admitted your blindness? Yes, there will be people in a couple of weeks dressed as zombies and ghosts and monsters walking around our neighborhoods. But that's just a mockery and a cartoon version of a much greater truth. Our world is dark, but the reason it's dark is because of our own sinful hearts. And there's only one hope. There's only one light that can overcome the darkness. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life for yours. If you've never made a decision, if you've never admitted your blindness, if you've never admitted to God and just cried out to him for help and rescue, you can do that right now. You can do that today. You can come and speak with one of our counselors. You can find me or another pastor after the service today. We would love to talk with you about that. We would love to encourage you and let you know that God can restore his image in you the way you were designed to be. Make that decision today. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you that you are the light that shines in our dark hearts, Lord. We need you so desperately. Above all things, our hearts are deceitful and wicked. We are desperately sick, as we read earlier, Lord. So we need your healing. We need your love. We need your grace. We admit that to you this morning. So God, as we sing now, would you shine your light into our hearts and uncover whatever ugly truth we need to admit, whatever blind spot we've been suppressing or pushing away, whatever we need to address in our hearts and our minds right now. Holy Spirit, would you shine the light on that part of our heart? Let us not hold it back. Let us give it to you, confess it, and Jesus, your word promises you will forgive us and you will cleanse us of any unrighteousness in our hearts. We believe that today because of your grace and your love. Your blood that was spilt for us, your resurrection power gives us new life. Jesus, let us experience that new life as we walk in your light. We love you. We thank you for the light. It's in your name we pray. Amen.